This morning, we are going to be in the book of Revelation. And a couple months ago, I don't know if you recall, but a couple months ago, we did the Church of Ephesus. And it's just important to me as a pastor to pay attention to what's going on in our church. And the report card, the gauge by which we tell how we're doing, is Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And so as we go to that, again and again and again throughout, you know, the history of our church and moving forward, we'll, every once in a while we pick one up and just look at a church. Last time we looked at Ephesus because it was about leaving your first love. Didn't want that to happen to our church, so we went through that. But I thought for the new year, what we would do is look at where we're aiming, and that is the Church of Philadelphia, a church that had nothing bad said about it. You know, and are we Calvary Chapel Emmett, the Church of Philadelphia? I'm not that presumptuous. I don't think so yet. But that's what we're aiming for. We want to be that church of the open door. And so I thought it would be a good time, starting a new year, to just give us this encouragement. And I think this time of year, everybody's looking for some sort of problem in their life to solve, right? It's just time for resolutions, time to say, okay, enough of that. And really, what are we doing? We're trying to improve something about ourselves, or maybe our self-image. Maybe we're trying to, you know, ultimately look for something that will make us a better person or improve something that's been bad in our lives. And yet, ultimately, there is a key to all of that. And we're going to be talking about that today. But, you know, we always want to solve a problem, you know, and solutions to problems can vary. Not too long ago, My wife was actually looking in the top shelf of the fridge, and she was moving things around, and she pushed on the milk, and the creamer came out and hit the floor and went everywhere. And my son Josh, he's 7 years old, he says, "I'll get the liquor," and he runs to the door and opens the door, and in comes Roxy, and she came and licked it all up, you know. And she was shocked. She's like, "What? How does he even know about that?" No. Liquor is not the answer, unless it's spilt milk. But we're looking for something to solve our problems this time of year, and we're hoping that it's going to be better than last year. And I am this morning decided I wanted to look at this church because I think inside, as we look at what happens within this church, there is a key to personal success that is so important. I mean, if you want to be fulfilled in life, if you want to have joy, if you want to, you know, feel like your life means something, it is the key to that. And there is no other key really than this that we're going to be talking about. But also I'm well aware that if you will decide, I want that in my life, I want to change my life, and I want to see, you know, better things for myself, that not only will it change you and your family, but it will also change this church. And that's what I'd love to see. You know, I'd love to look at our church and say, you know, no doubt, looking at the way that these people love each other, the way that they avoid sin, the way that they are just on fire for you and spreading your word, I want to be able to say, yeah, you know, no doubt our church is the Church of Philadelphia. What I don't want is the Church of Laodicea. You know, and that, you know, the Church of Laodicea, Jesus is like outside knocking on the door, wanting in. Like, hey, you guys in there? I'd like to come in and be a part of your church, but you're not letting me. And I'm well aware as a pastor that we may have a Philadelphian heart. I may have a part of our congregation that really gets it and loves Jesus. But then there may be the majority of the people within our church that are Laodicean at heart. And what does that make us but the Church of Laodicea, not the Church of Philadelphia, right? And so we want to avoid that. Now, that's why I wanted to look at this morning. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And he says, Jesus writes, "And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, for context, historically, the Church of Philadelphia was very close, 45 miles only, from Ephesus. I remember going through the book of Acts, we saw Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And so it was part of Asia Minor, and it was what we would consider the gate city of that region. It was the showcase city for the Greek Empire to those coming from east to west. And so they would come through Philadelphia, and they tried to showcase what it was like to live in the Greek, you know, culture. And that meant all the buildings, all the marble was polished, all the streets were clean, everything was beautiful. It was not a nasty city in any way, shape, or form. Kind of like the example that early on in America, we tried to make New York City kind of that exact kind of a gate city. You know, people coming from Ellis Island, they come into New York City, they'd see the cleanness of the streets, they'd see the beautiful buildings, and they would write back to their family back in Europe or wherever, you know, man, it's beautiful here. The streets are paved with gold. You know, they said things like that. And that's kind of what Philadelphia was trying to do, to accomplish. It was named the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. By the king of Lydda. After his brother's actually, his name was Attalus II, but he nicknamed him Philadelphus, and so he would name the city after his nickname for his brother, Philadelphia. And originally founded by the Greek Empire to spread the Greek language and culture throughout the known world. And many people would pass through there and see just an upscale view of everything that was Greek. Now, because the traffic through the town, the Christians had a unique opportunity to share the gospel. And so they had really what we would call a green light or an open door to be able to talk about Jesus to lots of different walks of life, different people. And because of the reputation of the city, and because they wanted to make it a place of peace and a place of beauty, they would not persecute the Christians there nearly as much as they would in other cities. And so that was kind of the benefit of being a Christian in Philadelphia, is that you had relative freedom to share the gospel with your neighbors or with anybody else. Their persecution came from other sources. For instance, they couldn't join the trade guilds because of the paganism associated with that. And so they were kind of ousted because of that, and maybe social pressure and people looking down on them because they were Christians and not Greek or not Jewish. And actually, the majority of their persecution came from the Jewish population. So this church was a thriving church, but not a super persecuted church. Now, as we look at the seven letters to the seven churches, we always have to talk about the possible applications that these letters have. And so when we look at these, we see four different applications. The first of which is that this was a real church in the first century AD, the Church of Philadelphia, where real people lived and they had real problems and real things going on. And so Jesus is speaking specifically to their context. And he's telling them about the things that he likes about their church, in some cases things he didn't like, but in this case only things he likes, and encouragement to them. But secondly, it's written, as we see in every single one of these letters from Jesus, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so not only is it written to Philadelphia, but it's written to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and all these different churches, all all may find application, you know, maybe what we should be doing from the other letters that are written. Now, because of that, we understand that the application still applies to this day. In fact, I would venture to guess that if you were to look through the seven letters to the seven churches and then look at the church that you belong to, in this case, Calvary Chapel, or maybe you're visiting and you're from a Baptist church or a Nazarene church or whatever, that whatever local body of believers you are part of, you will find maybe parallels within these seven letters to the church that you belong to. As well as maybe there'll be multiple churches that, you know, relate to your situation. But beyond that, there's even another application. That is, he says, he who has an ear. And I, you know, looking out, everybody seems to have ears on their head, right? That's not really what it means. What it means is if you have the stomach for it. That's what this Greek phrase means. If you have the stomach for it. If you are willing to listen. If you have an ear. Everybody who has an ear for it is basically what he's saying. And so that's when we say, okay, you know what? This means something to me. I need to pay attention to what this is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this has an application that may be applicable to my life. And so when I look at the seven letters to the seven churches, me as an individual Christian will probably fall into one of these seven categories, or maybe a mixture of a couple. And so I need to take personal application. The last, and probably the least popular, or the least, you know, some people don't like this application, but it seems interesting. There seems to be a prophetic application to this. And that is that the seven letters to the seven churches seem to outline church history for us. Now, it's easy to see in hindsight, but that would mean that starting with the apostolic age, moving into the first century after the apostolic age, we had the church where it kind of lost its first love. And you kind of see, you know, as you go through this, then the persecuted church, and then the Catholic church, and then the Protestant Reformation, and you follow the seven letters, seven churches, you kind of see this pattern as you go through. Then it brings us to Philadelphia. Well, what is Philadelphia? Well, we would say that Philadelphia would represent the modern missionary movement or evangelicalism. And that basically from William Carey going to India, Adoniram Judson going to Burma, and, you know, missionaries who've been sent all over the world since then and still are being sent, the church that is on fire for Jesus, the church that is inviting the world, you know, and to come to Jesus, and just that whole idea of loving Jesus and people being on fire would be representative of the Church of Philadelphia within history. But then after that, immediately following that is what? Laodicea. And that is the commercial church. The church that's just, it's a me church. It's all about you, baby. It's all about you. It's all about, you know, what, you know, Jesus can do for you, man. Oh, you come here, you'll be loved. Nobody's going to say anything that's going to offend you. We just want you to be here because we really want your money. We want you to fill that seat. We want people to see that every seat in our church is full. And so are our coffers. And you're just not going to, you know, it's not going to matter. You don't need to get saved here. It's no big deal. You know, and they would never say those things outright. But the reality is it's just commercialism that churches become. And, oh, we want to make sure everybody's happy. Everybody's entertained. Come to our circus or whatever it might be. And that's really where the church is heading. And as we look at church in America, we see that there is a trend towards that, isn't there? You know, just this, you know, hey, whatever goes. It was amazing to me last year when the whole thing about homosexual marriage, how many churches just flip-flopped on what they had always taught and always believed just so easily. It's amazing to me because, hey, you just want to be relevant to the culture. And yet we don't see that in Philadelphia. And this is where this is what we're aiming for. So verse 7. And to the church, to the angel, excuse me, of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And so the first thing we see is that he's writing to the angel. So who is the angel of the church? Well, the angel of the church, it would seem, the word angelos means messenger. And so he's writing to the one who's going to be giving the message to the church. And that would probably, most scholars would agree, be the pastor of that church. And so when, as a pastor, I take these letters very seriously, because it's my job to make sure our church is going in the direction it's supposed to go, right? And so probably writing to the angel or the pastor of the church. You guys didn't realize I was an angel, did you?
Fallen angel, yeah, I don't know.
But Jesus calls himself he who is holy and he who is true. Now, holy is easy. It means separate or sanctified. It means set apart for special use. Now, if you think about Jesus, he is separate from sin. He is separate from that whole, you know, God cannot sin, cannot lie. You know, he is separate, right? He's other than us, right? Now, you may have, and this the Bible uses this type of illustration, you may have holy vessels in your home and unholy vessels in your home. Now, think about just porcelain things that are in your house, things made out of ceramic or whatever. You may have in a curio vessels or plates or whatever in the curio cabinet that are set apart for special use. If a dignitary comes over to your house, for whatever reason, somebody super important, somebody who is, you know, you just feel like so important, you couldn't just serve them, you know, on chinette. You would pull out this bone china or whatever. It has a little ring around it. You know it's bone china because it says on the back, made in China. And so you have it out. And the reason you don't use it for your family or for anybody else is because there's metal around the outside of it. It doesn't work in the microwave. What good is that? You can't put it in the dishwasher. You have to wash that thing by hand. So it's only coming out for somebody super important. Okay, so there's that. Then there's other things in your house that are not holy. They're not separated for special use. And they're, you know, you flush them, you spit down them, other things, right? You know, you wash your teeth in it, you know, just basins. You know, those things are not holy. They're common, right? And so Jesus is holy. And he has made us, by his blood, he's made us holy as well. He separated us for a specific purpose, for a specific use, for something good. But not only is he holy, but he who is true. And perhaps you've thought of this before, but there's nothing that Jesus ever said. And it didn't matter if he was tired or if he whispered something to one of his disciples under his breath or if he was, you know, having a rough day, or it didn't matter. Whatever Jesus said, ever said, was completely true. Absolutely, in the absolute sense, true. His facts were never wrong. He is God. He cannot lie. It is not in his nature to lie. And so what Jesus said was true, and he is the embodiment of truth. And we must remember this because he is still true today. When he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, he will never leave us or forsake us. When he says, I will be with you to the end of the age, he will. When he says, if you believe on me, you will have eternal life, you will. If he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, it is. One of our biggest failures, and I would say the biggest failure of anybody who calls themselves a Christian is this: when we lack faith or we have a lapse of faith. You know, it's what we would call not believing God at his word, and yet he is absolutely true. He's absolutely correct. There is nothing he says that is not true. I will provide all my riches God will provide all your riches through God will provide all your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. You know, it's true. You know, and I think that is the problem. That is the failure, is that we lack faith and we don't believe God at his word. Now, everything in the Christian life rests on his sufficiency. And we are partakers of that, we experience that to the degree that we believe him at his word. You know, I would say that some people have trouble. Not because they don't believe God could do something, not because God wouldn't do something, but they just believe that God won't do that for me. And so you're listening to your friend tell you, yeah, you wouldn't believe what God did for me. It's amazing. They tell you a story of faith where God, they trusted God and he came through for them. And you think, that is awesome. God is awesome. That is awesome. He would do that for you. But I know that he would never do that for me. Why? Because, you know, I really haven't been going to church that much. And I haven't read my Bible very often. And I just have been kind of disconnected from God. And you know, I'm just really not walking the life. And I'm just feel really unworthy. And then there's others who say, you know, hey, I'm really worthy. You know, I mean, I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been tithing my money. I've been, you know, doing everything that I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And so, yeah, man, I'm worthy. Whoa. Wait a minute. Are we ever worthy? See, that's the catch. And that's really the trick of the whole thing. Because I can tell you, I'll testify to you today that I have, you know, given something or done something or been super dedicated in a project or in a time in my life, and I have seen God bless me because of that. But to be honest, I can tell you a lot more times where I was a scumbag, where I did something wrong, where I did something stupid, where I wasted a lot of time and did a lot of dumb things and came to God in repentance and said, God, I am so sorry for being such a dope, and I need your grace. I need you to help me because I made this mess. And I've seen God come through and clean it up for me and bless me in spite of how unworthy I felt. See, the mistake I ever make is ever thinking that I'm worthy because of things I'm doing. Because why are we worthy? Because he's faithful and he's true. Not because I'm faithful and true. I'm worthy because of the blood of the Lamb has covered my sin. God made him who knew no sin. He was perfect. Who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we, this is what we get, that's what God, Jesus got, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that sick? I mean, it is. It's sick in both the cool sense and like the, oh my goodness, I can't believe he would do that for me sense. It makes me sick to think about Jesus being perfect and dying for my wretched flesh. And yet he did. And when God looks at you in Christ, he sees only perfection. It's a beautiful thing that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing that we have in knowing him. And he is holy and he is true. And that comes forward into our lives to make his promises real and to make them bankable. We can go to the bank with those things. You see, that's the beauty of it. He says to come boldly before the throne room of grace for help, grace, and mercy. That's not coming boldly because I deserve something, isn't it? It's coming boldly because I'm messed up. And it's because I'm messed up and because I'm bankrupt spiritually, I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I'm filled because of his goodness and his grace. Not because of me. And this is something I discovered this last year. And it was something I've always known, I suppose. You know how you know something forever, but then God kind of quantifies it for you in a moment? And you just like, that is profound. Well, I don't know if it'll be profound for you, but this was profound for me. And I've shared it several times in the last few months. But it's this simple axiom. Faith in Jesus is the key that unlocks grace in your life. And I think, you know, if we think about a key to make us our life successful, and we'll define that, what that means in a little bit. But if we think of a key that makes our life successful, it is faith. Not just faith, but faith in Jesus. Faith in his word. Faith in the things that he has said and how perfectly sufficient he is for us. Now, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what does that mean? It means that if I have faith in God, it unlocks grace in my life. And if I don't have faith in God, then I may not experience anything, or maybe God will be gracious, and he is, and oftentimes he blesses us in spite of our lack of faith, doesn't he? But when we trust him at his word, it unlocks the his you know, not that God's limited, because he's not, but it's like he's guaranteed it. If you have faith, it's just like, you know, just a good example of that. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, we get eternal life. Pretty good trip, you know, pretty good trade, right? I put my faith in him. It unlocks the grace of salvation. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. But let him ask in faith. So he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives it to us liberally, without reproach, except, there's an exception, but let him ask in faith. For he who doubts is like a wave tossed to and fro, you know, in the sea. Don't expect that man that he'll receive anything from the Lord. So, not that you won't, because sometimes you do, but he's saying ask in faith. And when we ask in faith for wisdom, specifically in that context, he promises unequivocally, that we'll get it. Now, this is what's amazing about that. The only two qualifications for getting the wisdom, absolutely, one is lack, two is faith. And if you lack and you have faith, you will have it. Absolutely. You don't know how many times I've gone to the bank with that. I'm standing in front of somebody and they have a problem that I do not understand. And I say, God, you promised wisdom that, you know, if I ask for it and I need wisdom right now, and then I just start talking, and it's amazing the things that will come out of my mouth. Like, wow, I just learned a lot of stuff. Because he is faithful. He's faithful. I want you guys to understand that. Notice the second part, this last part of this. It says, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So this is an interesting quotation from Isaiah 22, verse 22. The story is behind this verse, and there's a lot of quotations in the book of Revelation, obscure, yes, over 700 references to the book of, or the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, that's what I meant to say, over 700 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, which seems mind-boggling, but this is one of them, and you can see it's a quote because it's probably capitalized in your Bible, but it's a weird quote. Basically, the story was like this. There's a man by the name of Shebna who is a prefect for Hezekiah. And he just thought he was something special because he had this job to where he could let people into the kingdom or keep people from coming into the kingdom. He could open up the door for people to see the king, or he could close the door. And it was up to him. He built himself a kingly tomb in the side of the mountain, basically so that generations to come would see how wonderful and great he was. This was not something he should have done. He also lived in luxury and bullied people. And so God put him down, and God appointed a new man, by the name of Eliakim, and gave him, you know, because they're of the house of David, gave him the key of David and the ability to open the kingdom to those who he wanted to and to close the door to those whom he wanted to. And so he was a righteous man and, you know, was taken from one guy and given to the other guy. Now, what's interesting about this is the parallel would seem to be this. Jesus is the second one, given the key to this kingdom to open and to close. It seems that the first person who had that key, in a sense, you know, would have been Satan. Now, why? Well, because man was given dominion over the earth. Man was eternal, but then Satan came and deceived man. Took what was not his. He brought men into bondage, into slavery, and basically held it over them. And you know, he's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler, you know, the god of this world, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:4, small g, not big G, but he's the god of this age. And he is the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And so he's kind of usurped something and taken authority that he didn't belong to him. Now, we kind of piece together, and we don't know a lot about Satan and demons. There's not a whole lot written about them, but there are some clues. It tells us in one place, I believe it's in Ezekiel 28, it's either Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, these quotations I'm about to give you. that he was the head cherub that covered. And a lot of people look at that and say, well, he must have been in charge of all the angelic hosts. You know, he was like the top angel. Other people would argue with that. But he was in power somehow in God's army. And yet, perfect in all of his ways, on the day he was created, there was no fault in him, but then iniquity was found in him. And he said in Isaiah, I want to be like the Most High. I want to be like God. I want to, even though I'm just an angel over angels, I have this authority over maybe the other angels, but I want to be like God. And because of that, God says, you're going to go to the sides of the pit. You know, you're going to be put down. But he had this authority, you know, and he kind of pushes that into Jesus's face, doesn't he? Takes Jesus on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, hey, if you just bow down to me, then I'll give you all of these. But what did Jesus do? Jesus lived a perfect life. He who knew no sin. He lived a perfect life, never sinned, not once. Never said anything that wasn't true. Never misrepresented God. Never did anything that was even questionable. And yet that was essential because he had to be perfect in order to die for your sins. Otherwise, he'd be dying for his own sins, right? And so he would die for the sins of mankind. He was Adam's closest brother. You know, Adam was the creation, direct creation of God. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. He was begotten. And he died in Adam's place as his nearest kinsman. And therefore, and for Adam's family, everyone who would be born into Adam's family would fall under that grace. Any whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. It was given as a payment for sin. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Jesus was killed. He was crucified. He was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Promised on the same day that Adam and Eve sinned that his death would cover their sin, that he would crush the authority of the serpent. And so now Jesus takes away the key that did not belong to Satan, that key, the power of death over people. And he says, now I have the ability to open a door to you for salvation, for salvation. It's beautiful. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He has the key. He opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one can open. He has complete authority over that. No one can come to the Father except through me. It's kind of a ridiculous idea if you really think about it. This idea that all roads lead to God. You know, I mean, that's a very popular idea, and I understand why people think that. It's safe, but it's not. I mean, would we be foolish enough to say every road in the world leads to Emmett? We feel like we're the center of the world. It's a great town. But we're not naive enough to think that you can get to Emmett other than just maybe a couple of ways, right? There's only a couple of roads. And there's some places you can only get to them by one road, right? And God is one of those. It's through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to the Father. Everyone, Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep gate. Anyone who comes in any other way or tries to come in any other way is a thief and a robber. And so too, you know, we're naive to think that people are saved. And we have friends, they're like, oh, they're good people. You know, they're great. It's a good person. You know, I'm sure he's going to heaven. Only if he's put his trust in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10? I quoted this last week. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Let's unpack that. What does that mean about them? They're not saved, right? That they might be saved because they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, you know, being ignorant of the righteousness of God is seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Meaning you can try to keep your way and work your way, but you're not going to make it. But Jesus has made it possible through his cross. That's the only way to God. And people who are good people in the world's eyes, they sacrifice and they serve and they do good works and they do all kinds of stuff, and they are not saved. That's something that should be very serious to us, because I think sometimes we let down our guard and say, well, you know, I think God, he knows their heart. He does. He knows your heart too. It's desperately wicked above all things. He knows that we are wicked, and he sent his only son to die in our place because of our wickedness. And it doesn't matter how many good things we do, we can't earn righteousness. And yet Jesus would come and he would die in our place so that we could be saved. He is the only way to heaven. He goes on, verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, okay, so he opened the door to salvation. That's, you know, his key opens that door, and we're saved if we put our faith in him, right? But there seems to be a present application to this, and also a future application to this. So there's three applications: salvation, open door to salvation through Jesus. And yet there's a second application in that he has opened a door for them to serve him. And I think, you know, I look at our church and we have a huge open door. I think actually everybody who lives in America has a huge open door if you're a Christian. You realize that we packed up a bunch of hay and other things, dressed people up in tablecloths to make them look like angels, did all kinds of stuff on Christmas Eve, and went down in the frigid cold. It was frigid cold, but it was awesome. Drinking hot cocoa, holding candles, singing songs. And we shared the gospel with people. Not only did they get to see a live representation of a manger, the God being born as a man in a little, you know, Jackson, it was a stellar performance Jackson gave us. God become, I love the beanie, because I'm pretty sure Jesus had one of those too. But a stellar performance of God becoming a man and physical representation of that. But then we shared the gospel with these people. And you know what's amazing about that? Nobody rioted. Nobody drug us into the street and beat us to death. Nobody took us to jail. In fact, we did it with impunity. We preached the gospel, packed up our stuff, went home, and God was glorified. I mean, can you imagine a country that allows us to do that still? And I don't know how much longer we're going to have that open door to do that, but we have it now. And so it is now is the time when it's free. We can go down to the Cherry Festival. For the last 14 years, we have been at the Cherry Festival, passing out tracts, passing out waters, giving the gospel to people, going into our community, because that's what Jesus told us to do. He didn't say, invite everybody in, you know, put up big billboards and try to get everybody to come to church so you can have a big, full church. No, he said, go. And so that's always been our MO. I equip the saints. I equip you. I teach you the word of God so that you can grow in your faith, and then you can tell people about Jesus. That's the whole, that's the MO here. We're not trying to fill our building with non-believers. It's not our church model. Our church model is to equip the saints so we can go into the world and share the gospel with people, and then bring them in as saved or on the fence, and then they get saved here, right? Or they get saved in your living room or wherever. But the whole idea is we're going into the world. Go into the world. So frustrating to me. I was at a pastor, not in our town, but in another town. I was at a pastor's meeting, and I heard this guy say, well, we shouldn't really pray that God would show us how to get people into our building so we can share the gospel with them. I was like, I don't remember Jesus saying that. You know, get them to come into your building so you can share the gospel with them. And he says, go into all the world and share the gospel, right? And so we leave this place being equipped, thoroughly equipped through the word of God, to go and share the gospel with a lost and dying world, to seek and save that which is lost. There are people who would never come into this building, even if we invited them or put big billboards up or, you know, offered them, you know, presents for coming, you know. That's not what this is about. This is about going into the world and sharing the gospel. So for the last 14 years, we've been at the Cherry Festival passing out water. What was amazing, the first 10 years, we were all alone. There was other churches there selling stuff, but we were the only ones sharing the gospel. The last probably 3 years, other churches started to catch on. Last year, there were four of us passing out water. I don't care if they copy us. That's okay. We're getting the gospel out there. We're not in competition with them. If they're getting people saved, praise the Lord. And so, you know, when people were like, oh, they're passing out water too, it's okay. Everybody's thirsty. Let's, you know, come to the living water and drink, right? And so we get the gospel out, and we get the gospel out, and we provoke other churches to say, hey, we need to get out there too. And it's a beautiful thing. We have an open door, guys, right now. You have an open door to talk to your neighbor at the water cooler during break time, not stealing your boss's time, right? But during break time or during your lunch time, you can share with people at work. You know, your neighbors across the fence, share the gospel with them. You know, even invite them to church. Maybe you don't feel like you know, it's okay to invite them to church. And I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong. We still share the gospel here. But we're not trying to fill our church that way. We're trying to fill our church with people getting saved. Could you imagine what it would look like if our church had 80% non-believers? I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to clean up that mess, right? You know, backbiting, gossip. You know, they're not saved. They're just going to act like heathens in the church. That'd be awful. And so we have an open door. Anyway, no one can shut it. He says to them, you have a little strength. You have a little strength. I love that. You know, it seems to me as we look at this that every church is given corrections. They're given encouragements. It's almost as if they don't even realize that that's true about them. You know, the church in Laodicea, they're like, oh man, look at us. We're awesome. Our church is awesome. We're rich and we're in need of nothing. We have everything we could possibly need. It's so cool. Our worship team, our awesome sound system. Come and check it out. It is awesome. And Jesus says, you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked. Request of me that you can have some eye salve so that you can see, because what you have is a mess. It's not a church. And yet these guys are probably thinking, man, we don't got much going on compared to the Laodicea over there, man. You see how rocking their church was? Their worship team was stellar. Look at us over here just kind of going along. He says, hey, guys, you got a little strength. Don't be discouraged. And this is why. Why did they have strength? He says, you have kept my word. The word of God had a prominent place within that church. They were teaching it. They were living it. They obeyed it. I love that. You know, I love... When I first came to a Calvary Chapel, I had no idea that you could just teach through the Bible. It was so new to me. I was like, what? You mean we're just turning the page and going to the next page? Where's the topical stuff? Where's the salvation message every Sunday? I was shocked, actually. But then something happened to me as I sat under my pastor's teaching for about 2 years and started listening to the radio station and was listening to, man, I started to grow like crazy. I remember growing up in church where I just got the gospel every week. They gave me a Bible when I got there, and I tried to read it a couple of times, but it just didn't make any sense to me. But I got saved about 20 times. Because that's all there was to do on a Sunday morning, just give your life to Jesus again, because, you know, come down to the altar, cry, and, you know, repent of your sin and give your life to Jesus again. And there was never any meat. There was nothing to grow by. And so to know that we can go through the Word, and what's great about that is, like, we're going to get to Romans chapter 1. You know what's in Romans chapter 1? Yeah, I'm going to get some letters. Why do you think I'm putting it off? Just kidding. No, I'm going to go. And the reason we're in Romans chapter 1 is because we turned the page. We ended Acts chapter 28, and now we're in Romans 1. It's okay to throw in a couple topical messages. This is just an exposition of this chapter. That's okay, or this church. It's okay to do that every once in a while. You know, my friend quantified it for me one time. He said, you know, a verse-by-verse systematic teaching through the Word of God is a healthy diet for a Christian. An exposition like we're doing this morning, that's a good snack, a good healthy snack. And topical messages are kind of like a dessert. You know, it's like a dessert. It's good to have dessert every once in a while. It's good to have a healthy snack every once in a while. But we need a systematic, healthy diet of the Word of God to where we're going through chapters that we would normally avoid, like Romans chapter 1. You've kept my word. That's what he tells them. And he says, you've not denied my name. In other words, they didn't deny Jesus when things got tough. They didn't turn away from him. They believed in him for a couple things. You know, the word name in the Greek has several meanings. It can mean character. It can mean surname. But the meaning in this passage, and the meaning in so many passages when it talks about Jesus and his name, it means authority. You've not denied my authority. Now think about that. What is Jesus's authority? Well, he tells us The Bible tells us pretty clearly. It says in Matthew chapter 1 that Matthew chapter 1, 50 something, it says that his name shall be called Emmanuel. Here his authority shall be that he is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. His authority is that he is God in the flesh. Now, if we want to look at a different example, you know, these are all familiar to us because of Christmas, but another example is Isaiah 9:6, right? For unto us a child, is it 6:9? No, it's 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name, his authority, remember we didn't call him any of these things, his name was Jesus. His authority is that he is wonderful. Don't you love that? He's wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father. That phrase there means Father of eternity. He's the one who originated eternity. Prince of Peace, and of his government there shall be no end. Such a beautiful thing, but we look at Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is his name? He is wonderful, Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is God with us. What else is he? He is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jesus mean? It means God's salvation. The salvation of God. That's what the name Jesus means. He was the embodiment of what it means to be saved. And only with faith in him. How do we deny his name? We reject his deity and we say, oh, we're saved by my good works. That's denying his name. His authority was that he saved the world from their sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, but if you sin, you're going to have to repent and do all kinds of stuff to earn it back. No, we repent. But when we repent, what do? We acknowledge that he died for it, right? We don't earn any of this. It's all by his grace. That's what separates Christianity from every religion in the world. Grace. You've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, the word worship here, of course, just means to bow down. But what I think he's saying is they're going to worship me in your presence. You know, I love the fact that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Even Satan. I always wanted to make a picture that said that. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And then to have a picture of Satan with his face in the ground, you know, and Jesus standing there and he's bowing to him. And then at the bottom it says, whether you like it or not. I came up with that when I was like 18. Still haven't made it. If you're a good artist, you work it up. Anyway, maybe it wasn't such a good idea. I'm 41 now and nobody's done it. But it's true. Everybody, it doesn't matter who it is, everybody is going to confess one day with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they are saved or not saved, they will bow before the King. Now, Philadelphia had a large Jewish population, and always the gospel went to the Jews first. They would go to the synagogue and preach the gospel until they had no more stomach for it. They had no more ears to hear, and they would push them out. And the Christians, the Jews and the whoever was saved during that time and became a Christian, would go and start a church, and the other Jews would persecute them. That's kind of the pattern. We saw that in Acts chapter 19 when Paul went to Ephesus. For 3 months he taught in the synagogue until they said no more. And then he left and ran to the school of Tyrannus, and he stayed there for 3 years teaching the gospel and transformed the entire community. As far as all these churches, this is Paul going to Ephesus is why Christianity went to this entire region, it would seem. But he's going to make them come and worship Jesus before their feet or our feet. And as I mentioned before, there are a lot of Jews at that time who persecuted believers. and in a sense, this made their Judaism pointless. Their Messiah had come, they rejected it. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not Jews in the sense of heritage or Israel in the sense of nationality, but he's basically saying they say they're Jews, but their Judaism is pointless. That's the idea here. And no different today, there are a lot of false Christians, even among us. People who say they're Christians who really don't believe. people, all kinds of religions that say that they're Christians that are not Christians. You know, again, not all roads lead to eternal life. Jesus said, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. People who thought they were Christians. You know, I don't know, maybe you have friends who say, yeah, we're Christians too. You know, it's amazing. My wife and I are reading a book right now called Unveiling Grace. Great book if you get a chance to read it, especially very cultural context to our culture. But in this book, Unveiling Grace, a man from another church, another religion, was on a mission. You're probably guessing what I'm talking about. But on this mission, he talked to a Baptist preacher. And this Baptist preacher told him, I want you to read the New Testament as if you were a child. With putting away all your preconceived ideas and all the things you've been taught by your church, I want you to read the New Testament as a child and maybe invite a friend to do that with you and find out what the New Testament truly says about Jesus and about whatever. Anyway, he got saved. On his mission, he got saved. And it was a big thing with the church. What was ironic to me is the stake president, if you haven't figured it out, you know now. The stake president told his parents he joined a cult because he went to a Baptist church. Yeah, he joined a cult because he left that church. Now, isn't that ironic? Because they'll tell us all day long they're Christians too, and they're not. I don't care if it's Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe in the true Jesus, and we love them. And they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. But Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile, to the Greek. You know, we have a job before us to share the gospel with people who don't know it. And there's a danger that we might think people are okay because they're religious, but they're not. And so we have this open door. I know that's not, it's not popular, and I know I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. But I shouldn't. It's a very, very serious matter to all of us. We all have friends and family that are part of those things. He says, you've kept my command, verse 10, you've kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I believe this is the third application to the open door. In chapter 4, he tells them, chapter 4 of Revelation, he says, I saw a door open in heaven and a voice saying, come up here. And John found himself in heaven. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Bible tells us as Christians that we are going to be caught up to be with the Lord, that he is going to come as a thief in the night. You can probably think of the verses that say this. He's going to come as a thief in the night, an hour you do not expect. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, life as usual, and the Lord will come and he will take away people from the earth who are his. We call this the rapture of the church. Paul describes it like this. He said, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first. And of course, we know that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord, but our bodies are in the grave. At the rapture, the bodies of those who are in heaven will be resurrected to meet their spiritual bodies, to be transformed into a physical body, a resurrected body like Jesus's body. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. It tells us in 1 Corinthians that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ, you know, that we will be raised incorruptible, that our mortal will put on immortality. And so we're going to, I mean, one day, and somebody asked me one time, are we going to be naked when we get up there? I don't know. I mean, you see these shows where the clothes are lying on the ground, right? I don't know. I'm sure they'll clothe us in beauty, something, hopefully. You'll have a perfect body, so who's going to care, right? But he's going to come for his bride and rapture the church. And this is what he's telling this church. He says, I'm setting before you an open door, and I think this is that last application. And he says, because you have kept my command to persevere. I love this word. Hupomone, it means to cheerfully endure. And, you know, we all have experienced that cheerful endurance driving up Eagle Road during rush hour, right? Yeah. I'm going to get home. I know it's going to be hours, but I'm going to be home. It's going to be awesome. We're so happy, right? I have time to pray now. I thought my schedule was all packed with stuff, but I actually am stuck here in traffic for an hour, and I can pray and just worship the Lord. What a blessing, right? That's the way we all view it, right, now? Okay, anyway. But he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you. And what this means is to endure hardship and stay with Jesus. That's the idea. I will keep you from the hour. He uses a definite article here in the Greek, the hour of trial. He's speaking of a specific event because he gives a definite article, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test just those who dwell on the earth. They're going to be kept from that trial, and whoever dwells on the earth after that is going to be in trouble, right? And we see that phraseology go through the entire book of Revelation. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. It's, you know, the earth dwellers, whether they become believers during that period or not, they are going to go through hell on earth. In fact, he gives Satan power, the Antichrist power, to prevail over the saints. And yet the church is promised the evil one cannot touch you. So there's different promises for those who are in the tribulation and the church that is raptured. Now, is the church going to go through the tribulation? It is not a salvation essential idea to believe in the pre-trib rapture like I do. I think it's the sanest. It's my personal opinion. But I don't, you know, I understand people have different views, and, you know, I'm not going to argue with anybody about it nastily, but I will, you know, I'll have a good discussion with you about whether or not the church is going to go through the tribulation or not. I believe we're not. I believe that the tribulation, that last 7-year period of human history until the millennial reign of Christ, is specifically for, like God said, or like Gabriel said to Daniel, thy people, Daniel, and thy holy city, for the Jews and for the city of Jerusalem. That last 7 years, he said, was for them. Some would argue that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Some would say even, I think God can protect us through the tribulation, only if he's a liar. If God's a liar, then he'll protect us through the tribulation. But he says it's going to test everyone who dwells upon the face of the earth. He also said that he's going to give Satan the power to prevail over the saints. That's not protection, is it? So God's not going to protect us through the tribulation. If we're going through the tribulation, we're in trouble, right? It's a time of great trouble, in fact. But I can give you some assurance that I, and this is, as far as I can tell, pretty airtight as to why we're not going to go through the tribulation. And it's simply this. Not just because God has set apart that 7 years for the Jews and the city of Jerusalem, but Matthew chapter 24 gives us some interesting clues. Before we talk about that, we know from Romans chapter 11 that there's going to be a time when Israel, all of Israel, will be saved. Right now, he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel, meaning some of them can't be saved. They're blind to it. Can't be saved until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But after the fullness of the Gentiles, meaning the last non-Jewish person gets saved, after that, then all of Israel will be saved. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're the last person to be saved. Come on, guys, we want to go, right? Get on with it. Get saved. Let's go to heaven. Anyway. But it says that after the last Gentile gets saved, the blinders will come off, all of Israel will be saved. Now, when does that happen? That's the big question. I believe it happens somewhere before the middle of the tribulation. Why do I believe that? Because it says in Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then he gives this caveat, let him who reads understand. Flee to the mountains. You know, don't go back in your, you know, if you're in the field, don't go back into the house. If you're on top of your roof, don't go into the house. Just go straight to the mountains and flee. Now, how can you be in the middle of the field on top of your house and see the abomination of desolation. It's amazing how God just presupposes smartphones, right? I mean, it's impossible. Nobody gets to see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place except for the high priest, right? That's the only guy who's allowed to go into that place. And yet, if you have a smartphone, you can see it out in your field. It's amazing. The Bible's amazing. But then he says, pray that your fly is not in the winter or on Sabbath. Okay? His audience, speaking of Judea, is very, very clearly Jewish. And so he's presupposing that it's Jewish people who are going to be obeying the words of Jesus, which puts us in the middle of the tribulation when that abomination of desolation takes place. And the Jewish people who have believed in Jesus are going to flee to the mountains. And so it would stand to reason that all of Israel at that time would be saved. And when they go, they're going. It tells us they're going to be there for 3.5 years in Petra. Okay? Now, here's why the rapture cannot happen in the middle. If the rapture happened in the middle, those people would be raptured if they're obeying Jesus, right? They'd be raptured. Not only that, but all Jews, if they're all saved, would all be raptured. If it happens at the end, all Jews would be raptured. Why is that a problem? Because the Jewish people are the number one people group going into the millennium, meaning they are human still. They're not glorified. They're not raptured. And so from the middle to the end, if there's a rapture that takes place from before the middle to the end of the tribulation, during the period of great tribulation, then you don't have people to occupy and to populate the kingdom. Therefore, I believe that the rapture happens at the beginning of that 7-year period and that the Jews get saved somewhere towards the middle or up into the middle. And they, as the Bible says, will stay in Petra for 3.5 years. And at the end of that, they will come out to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He will gather all the nations together. He'll divide them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will let those who are faithful to him and loved and protected his brethren, the Jews, during the tribulation, go into the kingdom. And the other ones will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we, who were raptured at the beginning, will rule and reign over them. I just don't see a solution to that other than the rapture has to happen before the great tribulation, which makes sense. According to Daniel chapter 9, we said that 7-year period is for the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. Anyway, that's my thesis. Okay. You guys got more of that than anybody did. But anyway, and now we're out of time. So, moving forward. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Quickly. It's been 2,000 years quickly, right? What does he mean quickly? It means unexpectedly. Which makes sense if the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. It would come unexpectedly, right? Behold, I come quickly. Make sure nobody takes your crown. In other words, don't let anybody deceive you, that it's about your works, that it's about your efforts. It's about Jesus. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And so Jesus says, if you're going to overcome, if you don't let anybody take your crown, when you're in heaven, I'm going to write on you my new name. I'm going to write on you my address. I'm going to write on you God's name. When you start writing your name on something, doesn't it mean that it belongs to you, right? And when you write your address on something, that means I don't want to lose this. I love it when I find somebody's Bible and I open it up, because I always open up that front page and you look to see it says, this Bible belongs to blank. Oh man, how sad is that? But when it says somebody's name, it's like, oh good, I can get it back to them. When it has somebody's address, I know this really means a lot to them. They want to find it if they lose it, right? And that's how Jesus looks at you. And he says, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know I said a lot today. Do you have a stomach for it? Do you want to hear it? Is it something that you want to hear, or is this something, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear there's only one way to Jesus. I don't want to hear about an open door that we have. I don't want to hear about, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. These are the things that Jesus says to the church that is well-pleasing to him, to the Christian that is well-pleasing to him. Do you have an ear to hear? Are you ready to take the key of faith in Jesus and unlock grace in your life? You see, I want to make this year, and I don't know, I hope that you want to join me in this, but I want to make this year a year of experience what it means to have fullness of joy, because it says, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. I want to know what it means that when I delight myself in the Lord, he gives me the desires of my heart. I want to figure out what that means this year. Will you join me in that? And say, Jesus, I want to follow you with my whole heart. I want to go after you as a deer panteth for the water brooks. So I want to long after you, Jesus. And maybe you feel like, oh, I just feel so dead inside. You know what he said? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's be filled, guys. Let's be a church that's pursuing Jesus, that is after him. And when we do, he changes our lives. He changes our families. He changes our church. Let's pray.